It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. We know that He is a gracious God who came and took on human flesh and died for our sins, and we praise Him. Let's bow together. Father, You are so gracious and so kind. You are so merciful. We don't deserve Your mercy. We don't deserve Your grace. We don't deserve Your love. But yet You have faithfully, graciously, and mercifully sent Your Son Jesus. And He willingly came. And He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We praise You that His perfect sacrifice is acceptable and was acceptable. We praise You that He bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to You. We thank You for what He has done. Father, we thank You for the opportunity now to look into Your Word, to learn more about You, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son. And I pray every true believer here would set aside sin. We would confess sin, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we would receive Your Word and allow it to do its work, to grow us in respect with salvation, to salvation. And Father, I pray for those here who don't know You, You know the heart, that You would be working, that Your Spirit would be convicting and revealing sin and Your Son Jesus, the Savior. Father, this is a difficult portion, but yet You clearly reveal what You want us to know. And I pray that we would understand, that we would humble ourselves and ask You to teach us so that we would not only learn, but do what You say. We thank You for Your Word. We commit this time to You now in Your Son's precious name. Amen. We live in difficult times. And I think every generation that's ever lived probably has said that, right? We have all sorts of difficulties around us. There's always conflict. Ever since Cain slew Abel, we have had hatred and sin manifested in behavior in this world. We see armed conflicts, we see battles, we see fights, we see conflicts from all different levels, from national levels down to family levels, down to relationships. We live in a world that is not getting better, but getting worse. Now, some of you after this election might be tempted, and some of us might be tempted to be discouraged. What's happening now? Where are things going? But we need to remind ourselves the reality, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is in control. That although things happen that we may not agree with, things that might be evil, we might see in different ways and different times, that God is sovereign over those things. And God uses ultimately evil for good. And the most beautiful and wonderful example of that is using the evil of man and Satan to deliver up Christ, but under God's sovereign, predetermined plan, that evil God used for the greatest good to bring about salvation for us. Now, when we get in difficult situations, it's one thing to talk about them, it's another thing to be involved in those. And sometimes we are tempted to respond in ways that are not right. We're tempted to maybe compromise to have peace within relationships. We might be tempted to not speak the truth so that the things will not be difficult in those relationships. Yet there's no true peace apart from obeying and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Israel was no stranger to the same temptations that we experience. When Jerusalem and Judah were at the peak of their apostasy in the 6th century, there were those false teachers coming along saying, peace and safety, everything will be fine. You're not being judged for your sin, God is pleased with you. But the reality was they were false prophets. And in the midst of impending judgment, God did bring about His disciplinary judgment on Israel. And it seems that though at times when God is going to pour out His judgment upon His people, disciplinary or whatever it might be, there are always those coming around saying peace and safety. Take for instance what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The reality is, as sin increases, as time advances, we get closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. The wonderful reality of the promise of His coming. We see very clearly that in His first coming, He came in grace. He didn't come to judge, but He came in grace to give His life a ransom. To not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve, giving His life a ransom. But His coming again will be quite different, as we will see today, as He comes in judgment to make things right. But we believers are also looking for Him coming to take us away before this judgment. God is a gracious God who reveals in His Word the realities of what is to come. And today we're going to see that. We're going to see some future realities of what is going to come for this world. We wonder what in the world is going on. Well, we're going to see very clearly what in the world will go on as the Lord Jesus reveals some of the future to us. And then how are we to respond in light of this truth? Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 8. And we're going to see that there will be terrifying times, but yet they are only the beginning of His wrath to come. And you're saying, I didn't come here to hear about God's wrath. I came here to hear about God's love. Well, the reality is the two can't be separated, as we will see. That God is not a God who is divided in character, that His character is manifest perfectly in the way He behaves and acts, that He is a righteous God. And we're going to see that God is patient, not willing for any to perish, but there will be a day that comes when God's patience runs out and He pours His wrath upon the world. But yet in that horrifying time, He will use that horrifying time to bring about the salvation of His people. And we're going to see some instructions to them in the midst of this difficult, horrifying time. Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8. Now I want to give you the context to this before we read our passage. We've seen in the book of Matthew very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Lord who saves. That God took on human flesh, that Jesus Christ, the Lord, took on human flesh. You will name His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And He came to His own, the Jews, who were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. They're in sin. They believed they were following Yahweh the Lord, but yet they were in darkness in their sins, and God, a gracious God, came to His own. But we saw very clearly throughout the book of Matthew that they rejected Him. They loved the stuff He could do for them, but they did not desire to repent. And we see the Lord's condemnation upon those cities who had seen the miraculous, affirming the reality of who He was and what He had said, that that would be more tolerable in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who had rejected Him and not repented of their sins. We see Jesus calling the Jews an evil and adulterous generation. We see the leaders who desire to kill Him. And we saw as 2.5 to 3 years had gone by, we come to the last week of the Lord Jesus' life, where we see after having His authority challenged by the religious hypocrites, after He had cleansed His temple from those robbers, those religious thieves, we see them challenging His authority, but then we see the Lord very clearly condemning them through parable and then through 7 woes, as we saw in chapter 23. And it is from those woes the Lord Jesus moves to condemn the nation in His final public discourse before the nation in the temple in the end of chapter 23, where He says in verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And this is after the Lord Jesus pours out His heart, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have taken you under my wing, but you were unwilling. So behold, your house is being left desolate." The temple would be destroyed. We see in Luke chapter 19 very clearly that Jerusalem would be destroyed, that they were entering into a time of disciplinary judgment. And then He said in verse 38, For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm leaving. God's presence was departing from Israel. In the same way, when they went into judgment into Babylon, we saw the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel leaving the temple. We saw very clearly God was visibly showing them. He was backing away as they were entering into their discipline. And here we see the Lord Jesus would do the same thing, that you won't see me until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this brings us to our passage today. And this is a difficult passage. There's a lot of stuff concerning the end times, or what theologians will call eschatology. Eschatos means end. There's a lot of things here. And we need to be careful that we divide the word rightly, that we do not misinterpret these passages. Therefore, it behooves us to, in our heart of hearts before the Lord, say, Lord God, teach me your statutes. I cannot understand this apart from you intervening by your Spirit in my heart. Help me understand what you intended here. And I hope each one of us is praying that. So we're going to see there will be terrifying times in the signs of his coming, but yet it is only the beginning. Matthew 24, and I'm going to backtrack the first three verses we looked at last week, and I'll read into our verses today. And Jesus came out of the temple, Matthew 24, 1, and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then here's our passage. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, before we begin our in-depth study here of what is called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, four of his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we see in the book of Mark, have come to him privately and have asked him these questions. Before we begin this, we need to understand that there are many people, as I shared last week, who misinterpret these two chapters and misunderstand many portions. And I'm not going to go through what I shared last week. You can get the tape on that. But there are many misinterpretations. And we need to recognize that every one of these interpretations that is wrong is based on poor study or inaccurate understanding of the context of this passage. Context is key in interpreting Matthew 24 and 25. And given, if you hear some of these interpretations and you hear one verse or two verses, you say, hey, that sounds great. But when you read the whole thing in its context, you say, wait a second, that's not right. So it behooves us to divide it rightly. But before we start our look into our portion here, I want to remind us of some of the things we looked at last week, some helps that help us interpret this difficult portion rightly. There are all kinds of prophecy ministries that base their ministries on this chapter. There's people that you hear of, you'll know the names if I were to share them, who have basically portions on their website where they're looking for wars and rumors of wars. They're looking for different earthquakes. They're tallying these things up. They're saying we must be getting closer, whatever it might be. But as we will see, we need to rightly divide this in its right context, or we will err in our interpretation, or we will be misled by those who err in their interpretation. So first of all, to rightly divide this passage, I want to review some of the things that we saw last time. Again, let's read our passage, and I'm going to go back to verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Remember, the Lord Jesus had been speaking to the multitudes in the temple. And he had been speaking to his disciples, and he had been condemning the religious leaders. And in that condemnation, he shared very clearly, as we saw in the end of chapter 23, that the Jews would have their house left desolate, and that God would remove his presence from them. You see, and he had predicted the destruction of the temple. We saw that in Luke chapter 19. Turn there for Luke, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. The Jewish people had rejected Christ. And the Lord Jesus was broken over it. A gracious, merciful, humble God, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their face. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. This is just about a few days earlier when he was approaching Jerusalem. It says, and as he approached, Luke chapter 19, 41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize that God had visited you for salvation. They didn't repent, so they were being judged as a nation. And part of that judgment was the destruction of the temple. And the disciples, obviously, when they were walking out of the temple, the beginning of chapter 24, they were wondering about this. They had questioned Jesus, Mark 13, do you see these grand, wonderful, lovely buildings? And Jesus' answer is, not one stone will be left upon another. And then they go to the Mount of Olives and they want to question him about it. What's they're thinking about this idea of the temple being destroyed, but yet these disciples also have in their mind, I believe, when is Jesus going to come into his kingdom? Again, Luke chapter 19, a little earlier, in verse 11, we see the mindset of the disciples. This is the same basic week. It's about a week before this time. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem. He's coming near. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The mindset of the disciples was that Jesus Christ would bring about his kingdom at some time. It would just appear. He would begin to rule and reign. That was their mindset. And so they are in their minds connecting this destruction of the temple with his reigning. And we see that. They then ask him two different questions. Verse 3, back in Matthew chapter 24. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, and there's two questions, even though it seems like three, it's actually two questions grammatically. Tell us, when will these things be? They're talking about the temple being torn down, brick from brick, right? These huge, giant, marvelous stones being torn down. And then the second question, and what will be, and it's a two-parter, the sign of your coming and the end of the age. What is the sign of your coming, which is associated with the end of the age? What will that be? They're seeing these things, as we will see, together as one thing. And that's what we need to understand. Turn to Mark chapter 13. You see, we come to find out there are two different things, because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and Jesus Christ has not come yet. But they are expecting him to reign right then, and they're seeing these events. They believe Jesus. Okay, the temple will not remain here. When is this all going to happen? When will you become a king? When will this happen? When will you reign as king? Mark 13, verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which is not will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this is Mark's account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Now look at this question. It seems as though they're seeing everything together in one unit. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled. They think the temple's going to be torn down and Jesus is going to come and the age is going to be ushered into. And that's their question. But as we come to our passage, we see that Jesus does not answer their first question because it is not at the same time. He answers the second question concerning his coming and the end of the age. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is about. We need to see that. Otherwise, we will misunderstand this discourse. If we think Jesus is answering their question completely concerning the destruction of the temple, we will misunderstand this passage. You see, they ask him two questions, and he answers the second one because the first one is not connected at the same timing. That's why we see this in this way. And the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's what Matthew 24 and 25 are all about. Secondly, we need to remember some things about this passage before we begin, that this discourse the discourse itself, as you read through it, affirms the reality that it is directed towards Israel. All throughout this discourse, we see it was directed towards Jews, not Gentiles. If we miss this, we will misinterpret this passage. You see, we have the Jewish disciples asking their Jewish Messiah about the Jewish temple and the Jewish capital. And we have this Messiah, Jesus Christ, answering concerning his coming and how that relates to those Jews. We see that all throughout. Let's take a look at a few passages in Matthew 24. Look at verses 7 to 9. We'll be looking at 7 and 8 today also. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. So there's the they and you, right? And you will be hated by all nations. There's a contrast. There's the nations and there's you. And the you in this context is Jews, as we will see. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, we have the holy place. This is Jerusalem. And he is referring to Daniel, which we're going to look at today, by the way. Then if you go to verse 16, let those who are in Judea, this is Jerusalem, this is the Jerusalem area. It's the portion in which Jerusalem is in, that southern area of Israel. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, those who nurse babes in those days. Notice he doesn't say right now. He says those days. That's important to see later on. Jesus is talking to his disciples, as we'll see, but he's talking about a time that is in the future. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. He's speaking to Jews. We see very clearly, even in verses 32 to 34, I won't read that, he uses the parable, a parable of the fig tree, which represents Israel throughout Scripture. And in the end of chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, at the tribulation, at the end, the Lord is judging the nations, and his judgment is based upon how the nations treated his believing Jews. He says, these brothers of mine, if they treated them with genuine love, it was an evidence they had come to faith. If they didn't, it was an evidence they didn't know the Lord. That's how this judgment plays out in the end of chapter 25. It is in relationship to believing Jews in the tribulation. We need to understand these chapters, 24 and 25, have nothing to do with the church, and it has everything to do with Israel. If we don't see this, we will misunderstand this passage. Brother and sister, do not entertain interpretations that would ultimately prove God to be unfaithful to his promises. God is faithful, and the gifts and calling are irrevocable. He has made promises, and he is faithful to those. And this portion in 24 and 25 reveal his faithfulness to his promises to the nation of Israel. Thirdly, another element that we must understand before we really delve into these chapters, we need to keep this in mind as we go through it, otherwise we'll misinterpret it, is that the events in Matthew 24 and 25 occur during the tribulation. Now, we're going to look later on today from the book of Daniel. We're going to explain what the tribulation is. We're going to see from Scripture where we get this terminology and what it encompasses. But it is during the tribulation. It is not during 70 AD when the temple was torn down. It is during the time that would conclude with the coming of Jesus Christ, visibly in great glory where everyone will see Him. That didn't happen in 70 AD. Again, back in verses 6 through 9, we see it speaking of tribulation. He says, and actually I'll go down to verse 8, but all these things are merely birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. And then we see in verse 10, at that time many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Then the end shall come. It's speaking of that time before the end. And if you look down at verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And I read how he tells them to flee and go. And then look at verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world. And the other writers say since the beginning of creation. Nothing has ever been this bad and will never be this bad again, nor ever shall. And he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life, not just Jews, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. These events have not already happened. There's no possibility if you read that verse. It's speaking of a future tribulation which closes with the coming of Christ. Look a little farther down, verse 29. But immediately after what? The tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign. Notice he talked about signs, right, earlier. What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That was their question. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The events in Matthew 24, 25 happen right before Christ comes again in this tribulation period. We have to see that rightly or we will misinterpret these passages. And there are a lot of bad interpretations. You can get the CD. I went through a lot of them last week. There are a lot of people who do not divide the word rightly, who take their theology and throw it over the text rather than allow the text to inform their theology. And that's the way we always need to come to Scripture. We should not have a paradigm, a system of interpreting that forces the word into its own mold. We should allow the word of God to inform our hearts and minds. And that's what we need to do here. The end of the age is associated with the coming of Christ, not what happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. There are those who say that's what this is talking about, that Christ came in a spiritual manner. That's not true. This is speaking of His visible coming in the end of the age with great signs and wonders. It is the end of the age when He will then pour forth judgment. That has not happened yet. But some of you might be saying, I'm confused. Why then is Jesus speaking to His disciples on this matter as though they are the ones that are going to go through the events? Right? Notice what He says. For you, He says, see to it that no one misleads you. Verse 4. Who is He speaking to? His disciples, right? People say, well, it has to be them. It has to be their generation. That's why. How do we reconcile this? That He appears to be speaking to the disciples, and He is, but yet we're saying here from the Word that it is later in time, after they have passed away. Well, folks, if we understand a little bit of how God spoke to the prophets in the Old Testament, it fully helps us understand this prophetic portion in Matthew 24 and 25. God many times In the Old Testament, his prophets would address people and they would say a message which was directly related to people in the future, not the people they were speaking to. Let me give you an example. Go to Zechariah 9:9. Prophets would say, you will do this, you will do that, and they're speaking to the nation of Israel at that time, but the audience is not the nation of Israel, the audience is a future generation, and God often would do that prophetically, and that's what he's doing here. Zechariah 9:9. Notice this command to Israel at the time of Zechariah. This is being spoken at the time of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Shout for joy right now. He's coming. Wait a second. Wasn't coming yet. We see many places in which God will speak to the nation of Israel. And there's, you can see it in Isaiah 33 and Isaiah 66, where he will say through the prophet and speak to that generation, but it is actually pointing towards a future generation. So there is a precedent in God's word that he will speak to someone in the moment, but yet is pointing to something in the future, and we see that here. Although he is speaking to his disciples, he is actually, in the text, in the context, pointing to those who would be right before the time when he comes in great glory, as we will see. The fact that Jesus spoke to his disciples doesn't prove he was speaking to their generation. The context proves the generation that he was speaking to, and we need to see that. The Olivet Discourse is about the tribulation period ending in the coming of Christ. And last week I gave you an overview of end times events, an overview of the end times going from start to finish, that whole paradigm, and you can grab the outline for that online, or if you need one, we can get that to you. There's a brief overview of all the passages from where we are right now all the way to the eternal state, and I'm not going to do that today. But what I do want to do is address one last portion before we get directly into our passage. And I want to talk about what is this tribulation thing we're talking about. Where do we get this understanding of a tribulation period? Where do we get this understanding of a 7-year tribulation? We need to understand this. Where do we get this? Is it just because we heard it on TV? Why do we say this? Well, if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, I want to show you from the book of Daniel this portion. This is a difficult portion, but yet we can understand it if we have the Spirit of God. And if we ask God to help us understand his word, and I pray that you're saying, hey, I don't understand him, but God, help me understand what you're saying in your word. Daniel chapter 9, and I'm going to go through this, and I want to explain this. We would be here for a couple hours if I could share everything I wanted to share about this, so I'm just going to give you an overview of it, but I think it's enough for us to see the paradigm in which God lays out concerning the nation of Israel. Daniel chapter 9, and this is a fantastic chapter, by the way. The book of Daniel, obviously Daniel was taken on the first deportation in 605 BC to Babylon. There were 3 deportations, the third deportation ending with the destruction of Jerusalem and the complete exile of Jerusalem and Judah. Daniel was taken on that first deportation when they took the wisest and brightest men and took them to Babylon. And in the book of Daniel, we have the first 6 chapters are really generally speaking, historical. Even though there's prophetic in there, it is historical. But the 7 through the end are definitely prophetic, and we need to see that and understand it. And when we come to chapter 9, we see very clearly the prophetic in this portion. And Daniel, as we will see, he is realizing after reading the prophet Jeremiah in God's word that 70 years have elapsed. That was the time that God had allotted for their deportation. Daniel chapter 9, let's take a look. And I'll go back. I was debating whether to read the whole thing or not, but it's so wonderful. Let's read it. Let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Actually, let's go to verse 1 here. Let me pull to it. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of the Median of descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He was reading Jeremiah's prophecy and he realized that the completion of their exile and desolation was 70 years. Now, an interesting side note, Israel had very clearly for 490 years, that's seven times seven years, right? They had, since they had come in as a nation, they had not done the seven-year Sabbath that God had ordained. They had broken His law for that entire 490 years. And God, at the end of that 490 years, sent them to a 70-year exile. And we see in the book of Daniel that He says that there's 490 years left. And we'll see that today. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. That's the way we ought to respond to the Word, isn't it? And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned. We can learn so much from Daniel's humble prayer. I mean, we always come to God, oh God, please do this, please do that, please this, that. He comes and gives God thanks and glory and honor and then admits sin. He says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but open to us open shame. And it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath, which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words, which He spoke, has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. He's saying, everything You predicted in the law of Moses, You did. We've sinned greatly. We didn't obey Your word. We didn't walk in Your ways, right? That's what He's saying. And He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. That's repentance. When you recognize sin and you turn from your sin to God's, to the Lord God through His truth. He says here, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He had done, but we have not obeyed His voice. How many times have you ever said that when you sinned? I hope you do. I hope you do. Now our Lord God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine upon thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now look at what happens. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of his, of the holy mountain of my God, he says, in this case, when this happened, he says in verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And then this is the portion of Scripture which we understand the future of Israel comes from. He says here in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed. And notice who they've been decreed specifically for. For your people and your holy city. Remember, his prayer was all about how Israel had sinned. He recognized that 70 years was up, and he was supplicating before the Lord God, understanding that his disciplinary hand could be lifted, and he was acknowledging his sin and the sin of the people. He's acknowledging God's desolation on the temple. And we see here, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed. And notice it's for your people and for your holy city. It's really important that we see this. It is for the Jews and for the temple. That's what this 70-week thing is about. We need to understand that. You're going, I don't understand the 70-week thing, but we'll see it. Notice what he says this 70 weeks have been decreed for the Jews and for the holy city. And he says, look at number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Three, to make atonement for iniquity. Four, to bring an everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy place. 70 weeks have been decreed to take care of Israel's sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what this 70 weeks is about. Okay, we need to see that. And you say, okay, 70 weeks to do this. But what about this 7-year tribulation? Let's keep going. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We'll see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Until Messiah the Prince, and by the way, they were exiled. The term prince was used to speak of rulers at that point. They didn't have kings while they were in Babylon. They had princes, in a sense. For the Jews, you have the leader being called a prince, in a sense. That's all it means. Messiah, the leader, or the ruler. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. So, 70 weeks decreed to get rid of sin, make atonement, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up prophecies not needed anymore, to anoint the most holy place that it would be brought up again, right? He says here, 70 weeks. And then he says there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So he's to discern. Now, what is 62 and 7 equal, kids? 69, right? That's a total of 69 weeks. You have 70 weeks decreed, and now he's going to tell you about 69 of those weeks, right? Okay. So we have from the decree to Messiah the Prince, there will be 69 weeks total. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, where Nehemiah is given permission. It is decreed that he can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple, but Jerusalem. And that happened, and the date is specifically shared in Nehemiah chapter 2. And it comes out to be exactly 440 B.C., right around in the month of Nisan, which is March or April of that year. 440 B.C., that was when it was decreed. Now if you go 69 weeks, you'll see when that is. And you say, what is this term weeks? What is this term weeks? Well, the reality is that the term weeks could speak of a group of things. We have what we call a week of days, right? When we think of a week, we think of a week of days, 7 days, right? Well, it's also used in Scripture to speak of a group of things, of sevens, a week of years, as we will see here. It is a week of years. Just like there would be 1 week of days, there is a week of years. And the Jews would understand this terminology. So he is saying there are 69 weeks of years from that decree to rebuild to the time of Messiah, the Prince, the Messiah, the Christ. So what would that turn out to be? Well, it's important to realize that a Jewish year was 360 days, not 365 days. And if you kids can do the math later, but if you take 360 day years and you have 69 times 7, which is 483, it comes out to be exactly 32 AD in March or April. It says from the time there, we have it right in Scripture, at that point you have Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks of years, then Messiah the Prince. Does that make sense? 69 weeks. 70 is decreed, so there's 1 week left, right? So let's keep reading. Verse 26. And notice this is all in relationship to the Messiah and Israel's salvation, by the way. That's the context. Then after 62 weeks, now in context he says there's 7, then 62, then after that 62-week block, that means after 69 weeks, by the way. Does that make sense? 7 and 62. Then after that 62-week block, which is 69 total, then it says, what does it say in verse 26? Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Daniel the prophet, probably in around very early portion of the 6th century, we see Daniel the prophet 500 years before prophesying the reality that the Messiah would be cut off. And we have pretty close to the exact timing of when he would be cut off and have nothing. 69 weeks of years. Now, it's not 69 days. We know it's weeks of years because if we go from 440 BC to when the Messiah was cut off, it comes out to be exactly in the context of 69 years. Okay. So, then notice what will happen. Verse 26, middle. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Some people say that's the Messiah. No, that's not the Messiah. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So you have, after 69 weeks, Messiah being cut off. After 69 weeks, you have the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even there will be war and desolations are determined. What's interesting is you have 69 weeks of years, and then you have the Messiah coming right at the time when he comes. Then you have, after that point, he is cut off. And it appears there is a gap. The Lord is not working yet in that 70th week. And he says, the temple's destroyed and the sanctuary. And he says here, the people of the prince who is to come. We know who destroyed it, right? Rome did, right? Was Rome a godly entity? Do we see Rome as those who are of the Lord? Absolutely not. If you look in prophecy, you see that ultimately Satan is the leader of this world, and every world empire has been ruled by him. That's what he has, the 10 heads we see, or 7 heads in Revelation 12. And we'll get to that later, hopefully. So notice what happens then in verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's that last week, okay? You have 69 weeks, 70s decreed total to finish and save Israel, right? You've got 69, Messiah comes. After that 69, he is cut off. The sanctuary and Jerusalem is destroyed. Then you have now, in the same passage, the last week being spoken of. And what does he say? And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Who's the he? If you read it in context, it is the prince. He says, and the people of the prince will destroy the city. The he is the prince. It's speaking ultimately of the Antichrist, as we will see. He will make an agreement for 1 week with the many. That's what a covenant is, a firm covenant. And evidently this covenant had to do with allowing Israel to do their sacrifices, because it goes on in a minute to say in the middle of that week, he stops the sacrifices. And evidently, from other passages, it appears that this covenant seems to have some type of protection for Israel, as we'll see in our passage when we finish today. But notice what happens. In the middle of the week, he says he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. Even until complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on those who make desolate. Remember what we saw in Matthew 25? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, as the prophet Daniel spoke of, that's what we're reading here. Let the reader understand. Our passage speaks of this portion of Scripture. The portion of Scripture that happens in Matthew 25 is happening in this 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Does that make sense? Hope so. If it doesn't, that's okay. Ask the Lord to help us. Jesus affirms it by mentioning it. So we have a 7-year time of tribulation that begins with a covenant being made by the Antichrist in the beginning of the week. And in the middle, this Antichrist, he ultimately at that point, he breaks that covenant, as we'll see. And at the end of those last 3.5 years, the end of the tribulation, we see that he is ultimately destroyed. We have a 7-year tribulation, but yet in the middle there are major changes where he breaks the covenant with Israel. Now, I wanted to go into this. I actually had the passages here, but we just don't have the time. For those of you who are with us, when we went through Revelation, we went through this in depth in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. And if you'll remember, the book of Revelation is laid out this way. We have the introduction in Revelation. Then we have Jesus' current, present messages to the churches at that time. And then we have in chapters 5 through 11, we have God's judgment upon those who dwell upon the earth. That's the focus of it. There's a little demonic activity, but not much. And then from chapters 12 to 19, we have a parallel picture of that judgment. His judgment upon Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot of the beast, and the followers of the beast. That's how Revelation is laid out. And when you come to chapter 12, he begins by introducing Israel as the woman and Israel's relationship to Christ and then Israel's relationship to Satan. And we see in Revelation chapter 12 that in the middle of this tribulation that Satan is cast out of heaven, not the first casting out, but finally cast out for good. And he knows his time is short. Read the end of Revelation 12. And he goes and puts all his attention to pursue the woman, to hunt down Israel. But Israel is supernaturally protected, as we see. And he goes to hunt down those who are of the Lord. And if you go to Revelation chapter 12, we see that the Antichrist is introduced, the beast is introduced, and Satan gives him all of his power. And for 3.5 years, it's 1260 days, for 3.5 years, that's the last half, he goes out and pursues and persecutes, and authority was given for him to overcome the saints. So you see this picture here. In the middle of the tribulation, something happens. He breaks a covenant. And if you go to 2 Thessalonians, you can read this on your own, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it says that the abomination of desolation, this Antichrist will declare himself to be God. And that's in that middle, when Satan gives him all his power, in the middle of that last 7 years, that's when you enter into the great tribulation. You have the tribulation as a whole, but in the middle, that's when things drastically change. So you have a 3.5 year midpoint. Satan is cast out of heaven for good. He pursues Israel. His power and authority is given to the Antichrist, Revelation 13, and he will break his covenant, Daniel chapter 9. We just read that in the middle of the week. He will declare himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will enter the most holy place. Revelation 11, we see very clearly in verses 1 to 2 that the Gentiles will overrun the sanctuary for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And this last year, 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, we have great tribulation, which ends with ultimately the coming of Christ personally. This great tribulation, if the days were not cut short, no life would have been spared, we see. And this great tribulation is what is spoken of, this tribulation, the day of the Lord. We see God's wrath in the first 3.5 years being poured out very lightly and slightly, but we see it increasing. You know, when someone has birth pains, they begin to be light, but they increase in intensity and pain. And that's what this tribulation is like. And our passage is speaking of the beginning of this portion where it's very light and it's starting, but it's going to get worse. That's what our passage is speaking of. And at the end of this 7-year tribulation, we see very clearly that Christ will come personally and he will deliver Israel. This tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. We see that in many passages. And he will deliver Israel personally. He will pour out his wrath on the nations, those nations who were persecuting Israel. And then at that point, he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives in the Battle of Armageddon, and he will deliver Israel. So, I mean, I wanted to share a ton more with all of you, so hopefully you can get that Revelation portion. I'd love to, if you want to have a Q&A on this, I would love to sit down and go through these passages. Just not enough time today. But we have what I want you to understand. The tribulation is the 70th week of what God has declared for Israel, and it is to bring an end to sin, to make atonement for sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And the way God does this in this last 7 years of focus on Israel is to allow the nations to pour out their wrath on Israel, and then God pours out his wrath on them, and through that purging, he saves Israel. That's what he's doing in this last week. It's all about Israel, although Gentiles get saved, yes. It's all about Israel, and it's all about the judgment of the nations, the day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, but the day that he saves his people Israel. So, God's plan with Israel temporarily discontinued after 69 weeks when they crucified the Messiah. It says after 69, the Messiah is cut off. They rejected him, so he was cut off. And after the temple was destroyed, the Messiah, the plan is stalled at this point. And God's gracious, wonderful wisdom we see in Romans chapter 11, that through the rejection of the Jews, God brought forth this mystery, which is the salvation of Gentiles in the church. We have this time in which God has moved away in between 69 and 70 weeks. And yet, I believe we see in Scripture that the Lord will come for his church. He will remove them. We will not go through wrath. And then this 7-year tribulation will begin when the Antichrist makes a covenant, Daniel 9:23, and it's going to roll through. And that's what we're seeing in Matthew 24 and 25. Does that make sense? I hope so. If not, we'll talk about it more. So with that in mind, let's just finish up and look at the beginning of this tribulation in our passage in Matthew chapter 24. That's where we get our 7-year tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Very clearly. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 24. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." It's very interesting that Jesus begins his discussion to those tribulation disciples, Jewish disciples in tribulation, by saying, "See to it that no one misleads you." That's the first thing he says. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Speaking directly to the generation that will experience the tribulation, as he speaks to the disciples, we see here, he declares, "See to it that no one misleads." The term "misleads" means to deceive. See to it that no one deceives you. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ.'" The reality is, we'll see in this portion, Christ doesn't come until he comes in great glory. Everyone who says they are the Christ is a liar, you see, because he will come in great glory. "See to it that no one misleads you or deceives you. Many will come in my name." The tribulation period will be a time in which there are a lot of Christ stuff going on. You think of it being this terrible worldliness, yes, but he says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will" what? "Mislead" or "deceive" many. Now, why would people fall for this? Well, as Nick read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God allows false prophets and false teachers to test us to see if we love them or not. He allows it. It shows where you really are. It shows where you really stand with the Lord, if you will be swept away by that. But yet, there is a temptation. That's why he says, don't let them mislead you. Don't let them deceive you. And what would be the temptation? Things are getting worse and worse and worse, but they can bring peace and safety, can't they? Not true. The truth is God's wrath is coming and it's only getting worse. And some may even die for the Lord, and many will die. But yet God is sovereign. God is sovereign over it. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. So Jesus is saying right off the bat, do not let anyone deceive you saying they are the Christ. He's not going to come till the end of the tribulation in great glory. They are all false Christs. The reality is Satan's deceptive activity will increase in this portion. We see very clearly in 2 Corinthians 11 that he disguises himself as an angel of light. Many false Christs will arise. Look at the warning we see towards the end here in Matthew 24:23. Notice how this is really threaded into this passage. Therefore, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. In advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner courts, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes from the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. He's saying he's going to come immediately with great glory. If they say he's here or there, they're lying. That's not what he's going to do. And he says, wherever the corpse is, the vulture gathers. Where there's death, the vulture gathers. These false prophets and their wicked ways among people who have rejected Christ, being led astray ultimately to their judgment. Now he continues. And notice he says back in the earlier portion of 24, it's going to be increased armed conflict and disasters that will come. Verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not the end yet. And folks, it just kills me as I study this that I remember parts in my childhood where there were these teachers I saw on TV, you know, that were saying there's going to be wars and rumors. We got more wars here. They're taking today and they're saying it applies to this. This is not from today. Yes, we got a lot of wars and rumors of wars, but this is for people in the tribulation, not for us. Don't be looking and saying, wow, there's earthquakes and famines. Christ must be coming soon. That's not what this passage is saying. This is for those in the tribulation time. We need to see it that way. He says, and actually the statement is very interesting. He says, you will begin, literally, you will begin to hear of wars and reports of wars. You're going to begin to hear of it, which sounds kind of interesting because in verse 7 he says, for a nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This leads to the fact that I think Israel is going to be protected initially from these wars. They're going to hear about them. While nation is going against nation, Israel's going to hear about this. They're going to hear about it. And they're going to be possibly disturbed. Disturbed. And notice what he says. And you will be hearing, or literally begin hearing, of wars and rumors of wars. Notice what he says. Here's the command. Tribulation disciples, see to it you are not frightened or disturbed. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. See to you're not frightened. Don't be disturbed when you hear these rumors of wars and rumors of wars, and you hear about earthquakes and famines. Don't be disturbed or dismayed. He says, why? These things must take place. God is sovereign over it. Don't be disturbed. A good, gracious God who is good, who, although he is good, is pouring out his wrath. They must take place. They're going to take place. Don't let it throw you off. It is God's plan. It is his schedule. It must take place. Now, I wonder how this relates to verse 5 in terms of being led astray by false Christs. Folks, if you're frightened or worried about world events or things, you're going to be more susceptible to false teachers who come along to you and say peace and safety, aren't you? You're going to be more susceptible to those who will comfort your fears through false realities, not real realities, right? Through falsehood. The reality is that Jesus' wrath must come upon sin and sinners. And I just want to read just really quickly a couple passages. Isaiah 13, let's turn there. His wrath must come, and it will come. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. It's pretty serious. The day will come, it must come, when God's wrath comes upon this world. But we'll see these disciples are to be encouraged that it's supposed to come. It's going to come, but God's going to take care of them. If they endure to the end, they'll demonstrate they've truly been saved, as we'll see. Not endure physically, but endure in the faith, as we will see. He says, for stars of heaven will, and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will become dark, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and the base of the haughtiness of the ruthless. There's a lot of sin, and God is going to eventually deal with it. But we see in 2 Peter, he's a gracious God, not willing that any should perish. He is delaying, but the day will come. Right now, this is the day of salvation. Praise the Lord, he hasn't come yet. He could have come when I didn't know him, and I deserved his wrath. But he graciously called me unto himself, and he's called, hopefully, all of you unto himself. The day is coming. The day is coming. It must take place, and it begins like this. They're going to hear, these Jews, of wars and rumors of wars. They're going to hear this. This is the signs of the coming of the end. They're going to hear it. There are going to be famines and earthquakes. This is in that seven-year tribulation. But notice what he says here. He explains, back to our passage. He explains it in verses 7 and 8, and we'll be done here. For nation, he's explaining, will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things, the things of these wars and the nations against nations and famines and earthquakes, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. For every human being that is, every human being or every lady who has ever had a child, the understanding, the reality of pain during child. We have medical wonders right now where women don't have as much pain at times because of certain things, but the reality is that childbirth is painful, and it begins with small pain that increases in intensity and frequency. And once it starts, the labor pains start, the labor is coming. And that's the point here. The time has started. Don't be afraid. It must happen. It has started. Does that make sense? It's the beginning. It's the start of birth pangs. And as God pours out his wrath on the earth, the beginning is light, and it increases till it is devastating for sin and sinners. We see, if you remember in Revelation 6, and you can see how I wanted to share so much this today, but I can't. Revelation 6, those first seal judgments, not seals, but seals, like on a piece of paper. Those first four seal judgments were all about wars and famines and pestilence and things like that. Things that the world could chalk up to just Mother Nature, quote unquote. But no, it is God bringing forth judgment. And he says these are the beginning of birth pangs. So what's the lesson for these tribulation believers? Jesus is commanding them, and he wants them to understand that they shouldn't be deceived and misled by false Christs. The temptation during that time will be to be misled. That they shouldn't be frightened. They shouldn't be frightened. It must take place. And we're not in the tribulation, but brothers and sisters, as things get worse because of sin, we shouldn't be frightened. We shouldn't be frightened. God is in control. We shouldn't be frightened about the future of our nation. God is in control. We shouldn't be frightened about what might happen. Now here, God is saying it will happen, and he says, don't be frightened. God is in control. Don't be dismayed. Be on your guard from false prophets who say peace and safety when the opposite is true. God is pouring out his wrath. So then we see the beginning of his explanation concerning the tribulation for those who have placed their faith in him. It is merely the beginning of labor pains. It is going to increase in intensity and timing. So you say, Greg, I believe the word. I believe all that's being said here. But as you've stated many times, we won't go through the tribulation. And by the way, I'm not a Jew. How does this apply to me? Well, first of all, the church will certainly not go through the tribulation. We're not destined for wrath. That's what God's word says. But we will have tribulation in this life. We will. It's guaranteed. We will have trouble. In Matthew chapter 6:34, Jesus says each day has enough trouble of its own, doesn't it, right? Do we have trouble? We certainly do, don't we? And some of that trouble can be scary. John chapter 15, turn there, and we're going to finish with John 15 and a portion of 16. Jesus says in verse 18 in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they'll keep yours also. We can be tempted when we know trouble is coming for following Christ. Even as I think about it, for my children, what will the world be like with people who hate Christ becoming more and more? You can be tempted to fear, right? Or be dismayed. No, don't fear. God is in control. God is in control. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Although things may appear to be spiraling out of control, God is in control. God is in control of everything. He is sovereign over everything. Don't be fearful. Don't be frightened. In Him we have peace. God uses the difficulties of our lives to make us like Christ. Those horrible things which come about because of sin and Satan, He uses for good. We can count it all joy when we encounter these trials. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Don't fear. Don't fight it. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Now, there's some of you here who should be really frightened. You should be really frightened based on what God has said is going to happen. He's not going to allow sin to continue. He's patient that no one should perish. He has not brought His wrath yet, but He will bring His wrath. And if you reject Christ and this time comes, you will go into it. And you will experience His wrath. You'll experience tribulation such as the world has never, ever seen. And if you die before that time in your sins, you will experience His wrath and His judgment. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God hates sin and He will deal with sin. And yet He did deal with sin. He sent His Son Jesus in His first coming to die for our sins. The second coming is not about sin, it's about judgment. Or not about saving from sin, it's about judgment, except for Israel. See that to it that you are not afraid, not troubled. Lord God, thank You for Your word. We know from Your word it doesn't apply directly to us, that we are not Jews in the tribulation, but yet we see Your character in this. That You are a faithful God who will pour out Your wrath on sin and sinners, that the day will come. And yet within this, You are so gracious to use Your wrath on sin to bring about the salvation of the nation Israel. Father, I just pray for those of us here that we would see things through the reality of Your control over all. That we would not be frightened by events in this world. We would not be frightened by what happens in government. We wouldn't be frightened by what happens physically speaking concerning illness or whatever it might be. That we would not be dismayed, but that we would understand You're in control. And that for us, true believers, You are using these things to make us like Christ. Help us to turn from those fears to trust You instead. And Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You. This is just the beginning, as we study this, of Your declaration of the horrors that will come upon the world for rejecting Your Son. I pray that they would recognize you're not mocked, that whatever man sows, this he shall reap, that they will realize there is judgment coming, that you've been gracious and patient, but yet your patience will run out. Pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would realize and understand that your Son Jesus came and died for their sins and rose from the dead, and that if they call out upon Jesus as Lord for forgiveness of sins, he will save them. I pray for that. Lord, may we not live with a focus on this life. Lord, when we get caught up in it, rebuke us, Lord God, with your word, that we would set our mind on the things above, not the things of earth, that we would truly focus on the things of your Son and walk in a manner worthy because of Christ. Thank you for your word, and it is in his name we pray.